Today we'll finish up our series, Gospel Glimpses. We've been in that for the last number of months. But before we do, let me just give a brief preview of where we're headed in the weeks ahead. During the month of March, our intent is to spend those four Sundays addressing this question: why church planting? It may sound like a random question. It may seem like an odd thing to address in the course of a set of sermons on a Sunday morning. But in reality, I hope we come to see the value of asking this question and then seeking to address it, not just from our gathered wisdom, but from a biblical perspective. Inside your bulletin this morning, you'll find a copy of this letter. It is addressed from me to you as my church family. I write it on behalf of the rest of the pastors of this church. It is also sent out this morning in PDF form to anybody who's a part of our family weekly email list. I write it to you, again, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, after months and months and actually more realistically years of prayer and discussion and research on what we hope to be. When I say we, I mean not just myself, but the other pastors of this church. What we hope to be, just an earnest seeking of the Lord, saying, God, what would you have us to do next as a church family? As he has blessed us in this place, as he has shown kindness and favor that we haven't expected, as we continue to grow in this place, Lord, what would you have for us to do with that? And we believe that one of the next steps we are supposed to take is to begin to actively take steps toward planting a new church out of this one here in the Tri-Cities area over the months and years ahead. In that letter, I hope that you hear our heart. On the back of that letter, I hope that you see a rough timeline of what we think that process will look like. It looks back a couple of years, so you understand some of the context. It looks forward several years as well, so you can understand, hopefully, some of the process we have in mind. This is the farthest thing from an insignificant decision, church. This is a major move in a direction we really genuinely believe that the Lord is leading us toward. And as your pastors, we are eager to share with you the details that we know in the weeks ahead. Do we know all the details? Absolutely not. We'll just own that from the beginning. Will there be questions in your hearts and minds? I sure hope so, because there's a lot in our hearts and minds already. Are we able to answer all those questions? No. There are some things we just honestly have to say, that's a great question, that's a wonderful perspective, we're not sure yet. But are we committed to being available to say, let's have a discussion about this, let's answer what we know, let's think and pray and seek through this together? Are we inviting you into that process? Yes. Absolutely, without question. Here's what we do know. We are confident that the gospel is the hope of this world. That's what we have as we hold out to a lost world around us. And we are convinced that the Lord has given that gospel to his people within the church. He has given that to us as his adopted sons and daughters, as brothers and sisters in this place. And we believe that local churches like this one, like many others around the Tri-Cities, are commissioned to take the good news of the gospel they've been entrusted with by the Lord and to carry it to their communities, to their neighborhoods, to the places where the Lord has planted them. And we believe that for a place like this, like the Tri-Cities, the place that we call home, where the most ambitious of estimates would say that only about 20% of the people in this area know and trust and cherish Christ, which means it's likely there are upwards in excess of 200,000 souls that are lost just within a 10-mile radius of this place right now. We believe the answer to impacting that kind of lostness is not just a few really big, really significant, really visible churches, but many, many, many smaller local congregations spread out throughout communities and neighborhoods in this area where the gospel is cherished, where Jesus is held high, where truth is proclaimed, where hearts are shepherded and cared for, where the kingdom is seen because the gospel is taken into our hearts and is lived out. Brothers and sisters, we want to be a part of that. We want to see our area reached with the gospel. And we don't want to do that just by growing here. We want to do that by going out there as the Lord would lead. That's our heart. During the month ahead, the weeks and the month of March, we aim to share that with you as much as we can. And we want to do it not just from a practical nuts and bolts perspective. There will be some of that, undoubtedly. We won't speak around that. What we know as far as specifics, what we believe to be true, we'll share. But more importantly than that, we want to approach this question from the Scriptures. We want to ask questions like, why should we believe that the local church is the hope of the world? How has God designed for the gospel to go forth? Why do we believe that new and more churches are necessary? Where do we see that in the Scriptures? And why are we so excited to take this step now, at this time, as a church family, as opposed to 5 years ago or 5 years in the future? Why church planting? I and we hope that you're able to make it a priority over the next 4 weeks to be here and to unpack this together and to seek the Lord together as His people. So I hope that just begins that conversation. I hope that you're able to read that letter in more depth today and throughout the week ahead. I hope as you have questions, and you will and you should, that you'll feel free to ask pastors of this church those questions. I'm not joking when I said we've spent many, many months, if not years, thinking and praying through this and saying, Lord, would you have us to do this? Is this the right time? And so we want to be able to speak to those questions as well and as often as we can. We do, as I said earlier, finish up this series today, Gospel Glimpses. We've been in it for the last number of months. I think we started it in the late spring, early summer of last year. And we have sought, during our time in this series, just to systematically and somewhat chronologically work our way through the content of the Old Testament, beginning at the beginning with creation and with Adam, moving to the Old Testament patriarchs, up through the children of Israel in Egypt, in slavery, delivered out of slavery through the Exodus into the Promised Land, and in their time under the leadership of the likes of judges and kings and prophets. And at each turn, our goal, our ambition has been singular, to see and to savor the person of Christ in the content of the Old Testament. That's what we've been looking for. That's who we've been looking for. There's a common misconception, I think, among those who are familiar with the Scriptures, be they believers or not. There is a common misconception that says the New Testament is about Jesus, but the Old Testament is about history or law or you fill in the blank. So one of the purposes, one of our hopes in this series has been to just state that misconception, identify it, and then push back against it as often as we've had opportunity to grow as a people and to have our hearts and our minds trained to recognize, to look for Christ in all of the Old Testament, to search for Him, to see Him there, and to rejoice when He is seen. Now, seeking to behold Jesus in places like Leviticus or the minor prophets, it may not be our initial inclination, but it should be. We believe Jesus is there to be seen, to be realized, to be beheld, and to be loved. And we believe that not because we suppose it's some novel idea that we've come up with here, not because we find this notion to be original to us. We believe this because Christ Himself was kind enough to tell us, look for me in the Old Testament. I'm there. You'll find me. It's all about me. It's a couple of examples that we've circled back to quite a few times in this series. One from the Gospel of John as Jesus is interacting with His opponents. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now, when He speaks of the Scriptures, realize the New Testament has yet to be written. He is speaking explicitly about the Old Testament. And He says, and it is they, the Old Testament Scriptures, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus says the Old Testament is all about me. The gospel of life through Christ is there. Just a little bit later on at the end of Jesus' life, his ministry, he's been resurrected. This is that oh so familiar passage of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus covertly begins a conversation with them. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, again, Old Testament, the things concerning himself. And so those words, this concept from the Savior, that he is the basis for all of the scriptures, that has been our basis, that has been our starting point each week. As we have looked hard at places like creation and the flood, at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, at Joseph and his brothers, at Moses and Pharaoh, and then we have continued through the Exodus and the wilderness and the Promised Land and all that comes thereafter. We've approached those familiar characters and components on the search for Christ. And sometimes we should just admit he's been really evident, right? To see Jesus, he is bright and clear and overt. And there are other times, admittedly, that have seemed more subtle and more nuanced. But again, our hope is that in all of these, we have beheld Jesus and we have seen him and we have come to know and understand him in ways and through aspects and lenses that possibly we hadn't considered before. Church, here's the reality. There is more to Jesus than we will ever be able to grasp in this or 100 lifetimes. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that one of the purposes God has for his people in eternity through Christ is to shower upon us the immeasurable riches of his grace. Not finite riches in Jesus, but infinite, immeasurable. There's no bottom to that cup that he's going to pour out upon us. If you look at the book of Revelation, over and over again, it just circles back to the eternal exaltation of one person, of one figure. Over and over again, throughout all of history, this cry of praise and worship will echo. Praise be to the Lamb who was slain, to Jesus. We will never get over and we will never move beyond what Christ has done. So what an amazing truth it is now on this side of eternity to be able to see him in the New Testament, but also to look back and find him pictured and portrayed in so many various ways. It speaks to the beauty of Christ. It speaks to the depth of his glory. It speaks to the wonder of his gospel. And I hope that we have grown to grasp this in some measure in new ways, and that we have come to appreciate the scope and the breadth and the magnitude of the gospel. The gospel in so many ways, in my opinion, is like a precious stone that you hold up to the light, and with every different turn you see new beauty. You see something different. And I would just give testimony to you that this series has been a joy to my heart. It has helped me. It has served me so well in growing to see Christ in fresh and new ways. It has allowed me, I hope, to mature in my understanding and appreciation of the good news of Jesus. And I hope that in some way, in some measure, you are able to say the same thing. In all, we have examined more than 20 different characters and components in an attempt to understand Christ better. That list easily could have been 2 or 3 times that length. And as long as that list is, isn't it stunning to think there's a whole lot more we haven't even touched? Jesus is supreme. He's a better Adam. He's a better Moses. He's a better Joseph, a better Joshua, a better Jonah. And so today, by way of review, I just want to pick out 4 of these and just kind of jar your memory and then challenge and encourage you to continue to be on the hunt for Jesus in all of the scriptures, that you would have a heart that approaches the Bible each and every time you open it saying, Father, I know your son is there. Show me, please. He's the best thing that I can see. May that be so among us as a people, and may we be encouraged in that this morning. Let me pray for us before we dive in. Father, thank you that Jesus is everywhere in your word. Thank you that all of your scriptures are pointing toward him. Thank you that he was not making something up or stretching the truth or exaggerating in any fashion when he says, all of the scriptures are about me, and in me you will find life. Lord, we want to behold Christ. We want to see him as he truly is. So we ask that you would unveil our hearts and our minds so we can grasp the beauty of Jesus today. I pray that we'd be reminded of ways that we've already seen him in the Old Testament, that we would be challenged to continue to search for him, Lord, and that we would be a people who simply come before you saying, we want more of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your spirit among us and within us today. And we pray that by the work of your spirit, you would do a good work in our hearts. Encourage your sons and daughters, Father. Draw those who do not know you, draw them to yourself. And may we behold Christ. In his name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. So again, by way of review, four of the components we've already looked at, again, to help us be reminded of that and then to jog our memories so that you continue to have this perspective. We'll start at the beginning with the first human being, Adam. He is the height of God's creation. Adam was fashioned in a way that proved unique from the rest of the created order. Unlike all of the other animals, unlike the land, the sea, or the sky, Adam is given, he is entrusted with a set of specific responsibilities. Here they are, six in total. We covered this at the very beginning of the series. Adam is given an image to bear. He is the carrier of God's image. That doesn't happen with giraffes or with jellyfish. It happens with human beings. Adam is given a representative role as the first human being. He is given dominion over God's creation. He's given a standard to keep. God says, I want you to obey my law, to trust in my ways. Eat from anything you want except for this one tree. Adam is given a bride to cherish. And then he is confronted with a choice to make. The enemy will speak something different than what the father had said. So much is placed before Adam. So much is put on his shoulders. He is the first of our kind. He is the representative of the rest of mankind. And we need to admit he was a lousy representative. He ignored God's standard. God said, you can eat of anything except this. And Adam said, but I want that. He listened to the voice of the serpent and ignored the voice of the father. He abdicated his responsibility to his precious wife, Eve, as she was confronted with evil incarnate in the person of Satan, in the snake. Satan speaks to her, and Adam is there, watching, listening, not leading, not saying anything, just observing. And as sin enters the human race, the image of God that is within human beings was marred through that sin. And thus the first man, as he fell, as Adam sins, he transfers his fallenness, his sinfulness to the rest of us. So his sin in the garden cascades down throughout history, even to our day and time. This is what Paul says in Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and through sin, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. That's us, because all sin. Sin spread throughout humanity because of the failure of the first human. But the good news of the gospel is that even though Adam was our representative as the first man, he would not have the last word. God would send another representative, a better man, one who would walk in faith and obedience down all the paths where Adam walked and stumbled. Paul says just a little bit later on in that same chapter, Romans 5, for as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many, that's us, were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many, that's the church, those who follow Christ, will be made righteous. That obedient man was Jesus. He was a better Adam. And so we worship Jesus, we adore him, we have strong affection for him because of his righteous representation of us before our Creator. And so we see glimpses of the gospel of Jesus even in the initial sinfulness of the first human being, Adam. As we move on from the beginning in Adam, one of the next major characters we come to in the book of Genesis is the man Abraham. And we're most familiar with him as being the father of the Jewish people. But we should note, we should remember that he was not born a Jew. Nobody was born a Jew in Abraham's time because there was no Jewish ethnicity. There was no Jewish people. He was the first. God declared him to be a new people, the beginning, the fountainhead of all that would follow after as far as the Israelite nation. And here's what we read in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So God chose Abraham. God called Abraham. And God made Abraham something that he was not on his own. In an act of pure grace, God moves him from being a lost, orphaned, distanced, pagan idolater to being a redeemed, adopted, brought near worshiper of Yahweh. From outside the household of God to being the charter member of that family. And in this Old Testament image, in the choosing and the calling and the adoption of Abraham, we see a picture of the gospel work of Jesus in our hearts. What the Father has done for us, what the Father has done in us through the person of Jesus. Just consider what Paul says in Ephesians 2, and then we'll look at a passage from 1 Peter 2 as well. And just hear this language of you were distant and now you're near. You were orphaned and now you're adopted. You weren't part of the family and now you are. This is what we are in Christ, and it harkens back to the picture of what we see the Lord doing in Abraham. For through him, it's Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Much the same idea in 1 Peter 2. But you, the people of God, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once, like Abraham, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. From strangers and aliens to citizens and saints. That's our story. And it draws upon the story of Abraham. From orphans and outsiders to mercy-receiving children of God himself, possessed by God himself. This is what Christ has accomplished. This is what he has done for us through his cross, through his victory and resurrection. And so we look back at Abraham and we see the greatness of God's grace expressed in that man's life. But hopefully we don't just keep it there. We are able then to understand in a fresh way the greatness of God's grace expressed toward us. How blessed it was for Abraham to have been chosen and called and redeemed by God. How blessed are we to have been chosen and called and redeemed by God, to have the free grace of God poured out into our hearts through the person and work of Christ. The gospel is there to be beheld in the account of Abraham. So from Adam to Abraham, let's next consider Moses. Maybe he's the best known single character in all of the Old Testament. Even in our Western culture some 3,000 to 3,500 years after the events of his life that took place in Egypt and the Middle East. There is still this fondness for Moses. He's everywhere in our culture. You know that picture. You know Charlton Heston and the role that he played. So often Moses is viewed as this voice to the marginalized. He's this advocate for the outsider. He's seen as some sort of ancient hero. But we, as the people of God, should see him as so much more than that. We know Moses wasn't just sent to speak to outsiders. He wasn't just sent to gather and involve those who were underprivileged. God sent Moses to redeem slaves, to rescue those who were destined for the grave. The people of God, as the Israelite nation, in their time of bondage in Egypt, were in an awful spot. Their burden was heavy. Their master was wicked. Their future was dark, and they had no hope of change. For century upon century, generation after generation, you would have entire Hebrew families who would live, and they would die, and anything they knew in between was marked by slavery. Death ruled the day. And Scripture rightly describes their lives as bitter. But all of that changed. And the forecast for an entire nation was altered because of one man who was sent by God to shepherd God's people, to confront their enemies, to call out evil, to lead a nation of captives from a place of prison to a land of promise. That was Moses' job description. That's what he did. He was God's agent of rescue in the Old Testament. And we should read of him, and we should reflect on his ministry, and we should thank God for his faithfulness. But then we should quickly, like we have with Adam and with Abraham, we should take that step, and we should remember, just as Moses did all of that, exponentially more. That's what Christ has done on our behalf. That's what he's done for us, not just in an earthly physical sense, but in an eternal and spiritual way. Jesus also was one man sent by God to shepherd God's people, to confront our enemies, to call out evil, to lead captives us from a place of being imprisoned in sin to a place of promise in Christ. So Jesus is our means, and he is our only hope of rescue. And I would just invite you again to consider this passage from Ephesians 2. We've read it quite a few times in this series, but it speaks so well about our state of captivity and bondage and certain death before Christ and the freedom that comes because Jesus is a better type of rescuer, a better Moses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All of that could have been said of the Israelites. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Like the Israelite slaves in Egypt, our hope was gone. We never had any in the first place. Our lives, our destiny was bitter. We were in every sense bound and captive in our sin. And Jesus came to bring us out, to execute an exodus, not just in a physical sense as Moses did, but in a spiritual sense. He is a better Moses. So Jesus is a better representative than Adam ever was. Jesus, like Abraham, is the beginning of a new people of God. He is the one who secures a better rescue for us than even the Israelites experienced under Moses. And then lastly, by way of review, let's look not at another character from the Old Testament, but a component. Not a person, but a thing. There are so many of those pictures in the Old Testament as well. And by way of example, consider Jesus in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a physical place. It was that portable tent that God commanded the Israelites to set up. It would later become the temple. It's where God would meet with his people, where he would fellowship with them and dwell in their midst. This had always been God's plan from the beginning. If you look back to the garden, we remember that God made man and woman in his image to enjoy each other, but most of all to enjoy him, to walk in daily, constant, close, personal fellowship with him. Sin enters and sin does what it always does. It destroys, it damages fatally that intended relationship. Sin introduces brokenness and distance and death. And so because we are part of sinful humanity, we are absolutely unable to make right what we have broken. We are the cause of the brokenness. We can't figure out how to be the solution. And so God, as he always does, has to take initiative. And he begins with this tabernacle to begin in a tangible way to reinstitute and reconstitute a place of fellowship and communion between himself and his people. The plans were elaborate. The goal was simple. And let them make me a sanctuary, God says. Why? That I may dwell in their midst. The tabernacle was the place where God had ordained that he would mediate a relationship between himself, holy, and his people, unholy. The tabernacle is constructed in the days of the wilderness and into the promised land. It begins over a course of time to be a desire in the hearts of God's people to have something more fixed and static rather than movable and dynamic, and it becomes the temple in the days of Solomon. The Babylonians destroy that first temple. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, it is rebuilt. It is remodeled in the days of King Herod, which takes us up to the time of Jesus. Jesus Christ comes along, and in his earthly ministry, he begins to say and do some radical things. He reinterprets and reapplies this concept of God's dwelling place among mankind. And he is not shy at all about placing himself, Jesus, at the center of that equation. So, for example, in John chapter 2, Jesus is once again debating with his enemies, his opponents, and they are asking him for a sign to validate his claims. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So presumably they are speaking in the shadow of or in sight of this temple that had been built in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and enlarged and enhanced and remodeled under the leadership of King Herod. And so they're seeing this with their physical eyes, Jesus' opponents are. And he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they think he's referring to the physical temple. Verse 20, the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he, Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. Essentially, Jesus says at that point, that physical building, that physical place of meeting is not where God will meet with mankind anymore. It's not about that. It's about me. I'm where God dwells among his people. In fact, the Gospel of John leads with this radical truth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So that first verse of the Gospel of John makes clear without question that Jesus is God, that Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal within the Trinity. Verse 14, "And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us." That phrase, "and dwelt among us," is tabernacled among us. "And we have seen his glory." Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God's dwelling place among his people is no longer a single room within a single structure within a fixed geographic location on earth. Now it is Christ. So the wonder of the Old Testament tabernacle, as beautiful as that was, gives way to a greater New Testament reality. Not God in a building, not God in a box, God in a body, in the person of Jesus. And were we to have time this morning, we could see how that goes even further. further in a more glorious way for us, because Jesus dies, he is resurrected, he ascends to the Father, but he sends his Spirit so that now God dwells within his people. You and I, if we are in Christ, we are called the temple. That's a mind-blowing concept. Jesus brings a better tabernacle. And church, we could go on. We could go back through all of these, and we could remember, and we could rejoice in what we've seen about Abel and Ruth and Samson and the Tower of Babel. We could look in so many new places and passages that we haven't had time to consider. And there we would find the same thing. It's about Jesus. That's been our desire each week. And I would just say to you, it would remain my charge to us moving forward that we never stop looking for Christ in all of the Scriptures. That we never stop asking ourselves the question, well, what does this text, how does this character or this situation or this event, what does it have to say to us about the sinful nature and dead-heartedness of who we are? What do certain texts have to say to us about the grace and the kindness of the Lord, and how God has brought that grace and kindness most near to us through the person of Jesus? How does a given passage help us to see and grasp and enjoy Jesus more? We don't want to twist the text to make it say what we think it should say. We just want to open the Word, church, each and every time we do, and read its pages with hope and with faith and with expectation, praying all along, Father, we know your Son is here. We believe that to be true. He told us, show us Christ. My hope is that we would grow to be like those Greeks at the end of Jesus' ministry. It is the last week of his life. He is preparing for the cross. He is in Jerusalem. And they approach the disciples. And it says this, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Church, it is possible to read the Scriptures of the Old Testament and to know all the details and to have all the facts memorized. It's possible to have all of that and to miss the point. There's a depth and there's a beauty to Jesus and his gospel that simply cannot be captured in just one character or one book or one series of events from the Old Testament. We need all of it. God has given all of it to us as a great gift so we can see all that Christ is for us. And we have to praise the Lord. We have to thank him that he has blessed us with such a gift as the Scriptures so that we can see Jesus in all of his richness. And may it always be said of us that we are saying this, Father, Sir, we just want to see Jesus. Father, we thank you today. We thank you that there is nothing greater for us to see in this life or in all of eternity to come than Christ. We thank you that in your word, at every turn, around every corner, you have shown us what he's like. You have reminded us of our great need for him. You have given us all that is necessary for us to understand his gospel, to love that truth, and have strong affection for him. Lord, that's what we want. We want to grow in that. We want to challenge one another to grow in that. We want to be known as a people who are singular in our commitment to Christ. We want that to be the defining mark of this church family. And we don't ever want to grow complacent in that. We don't want to suppose that we know enough or have learned enough or have seen enough. Father, thank you for the immeasurable riches that you will pour out on us in Christ for all of eternity. Thank you that we'll never get over Christ. I pray you guard us from that, even now. Father, encourage your people as we behold Christ together. In this place, Father, draw to yourself those who have not seen Christ in all of his glory and all of his saving work. Would you grant them faith today? And would we be able to stand in a moment and sing and know and believe and declare that all we have is Christ? There's nothing greater or better than him. And we ask it in his worthy name. Amen.